I want to open this morning in a word of prayer before we dig in. So let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that you are so great, so powerful, so glorious, that we really do get our perspective when we contemplate on who you are. Lord, I'm asking this morning that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your word. I'm asking you, Lord, to shake us. Awaken us to the greatness of who you are. Lord, I'm asking you would give us perspective that we don't have when we're in the midst of difficulties, that we're in the midst of the busyness of life, that when we're in the midst of school or work or trying to figure out how we're going to have enough money at retirement or how we're going to be able to pay these bills or how we're going to be able to approach those that we've hurt or we've been hurt by. Lord, I'm asking that through this series that we start today, you would give us perspective. That we would see what we really need. And that is none other than you. Be glorified, be exalted, be reigning in our lives, we ask. Through your Son's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to start today this new sermon series by reading through the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 40. And you look there at verse 1. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules with him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands with like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver change. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely are they sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither. And the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God bless the reading of his word. You know, today we start a new sermon series, and it's rooted in the passage that we just read. And the sermon series is titled, No One Like Him. We're going to do 10 weeks in Isaiah 40. And it's really a 10-week study on God. 10 weeks on God. You heard that right. Because, honestly, this approach kind of somewhat bucks the trends in most churches today. I'm not really a trendsetter. There's like no trends that I have set. And there will be no trends that I ever will set. So I'm not doing this to try to be a trendsetter, but I think that many churches today, just from looking, you know, on websites and knowing what's really popular, there's a lot of messages on marriages, there's a lot of messages on how to make this and that better and how to do this and that, and those are important things. They're all important. They're topics that need to be covered. But that seems to be almost all that's covered today. They're important, but they're not the most important. They are not the most primary. And I do have to admit to you, I have a tendency to buck against trends that are just trends because they're trends. It's just pointless to me. Like, why are you doing that? If it's a good trend, do it. Most of the time, trends aren't. But also realize that this series that I'm going to be doing is not a reaction against that. I'm not preaching this because I feel like we as churches, we need to, whatever. You know, that's not why I'm going to be preaching on this series. It's really born out of something that's much more fundamental and much more basic. And what it is that has driven me to this series, because I'll be honest, when I knew I was finishing up with Ephesians, and as God led Justin and I to team up and take on Jonah, I really didn't know what to do. And I was praying and praying and praying and kind of just thinking and working through it. But as I was sitting there and trying to understand what should I preach on next, I came to this topic because of really what you're going to see in a quote that I'm about to show you. David Wells wrote a book called God in the Wasteland. It's a great book. I don't agree with everything that David Wells critiques in that book, but I will say that the more I read David Wells, the more I think he's right on almost everything he writes. And he has this chapter in the book, God in the Wasteland, on page 88, called The Weightlessness of God. And what he says here is why I want to preach this message in this series. He says in that book, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as to not be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. His commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. His judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. As we start this series, let me ask you a question. Is your God weightless? How you look at God, in your thinking, and in the influence that he has in your life, is he really weightless when it comes down to it? What weighs heavy in our thinking, what has weight in our thinking, that's what influences us, that's what affects us. It affects the way that we look at the world. It affects the way that we interact with this world. It affects the way that we make decisions which lead to the trajectory that we course our life often. What weighs most on your thinking is what will shape you most in your living. And I don't think it takes too long while looking at the popular Christianity that's out there today to not see a God who's weightless. As Bruce Ware says in one of his books, the title of the book is Their God is Too Small. What the church needs, what we need, is a big God. A God who weighs heavy in our thinking. And the importance of knowing this true God and putting God in his proper place in our lives, it can't be overstated. I cannot overstate this. 10 weeks is not enough to really give how important it is that we think properly and rightly about God. And I'm not just saying this to justify why I'm going to give you 3 months of this stuff. Yeah, I am. But I'm saying it's not enough. It's not enough. I'm talking about this because men who are much smarter than I am and men who have much greater platforms of influence and ministry than I ever will have been saying some of the same things. John Feinberg, in his book, No One Like Him, says, for the Christian committed to the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, God is the starting point for everything else we think and do. More than that, though, he must be our highest desire, joy, and delight. Tim Chester wrote a book pretty recently called Delighting in the Trinity, where he says, so many of the people who claim to believe in God do not believe in God, not the God who truly exists and has truly revealed himself in Jesus Christ. David Wells, again, he's one of my favorite authors, if you haven't caught on that, wrote a book called God in the Whirlwind. He said, if we are to be God-honoring in all that we do, we are to be God-honoring in all that we do. And how is that going to happen if we never consider or consider only fleetingly or irregularly the end towards which we travel? and the one who also walks with us through life on this way to the end. A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy, said, "It is not cheerful. It's not a cheerful thought that millions of us who live in a land of Bibles, who belong to churches and labor to promote the Christian religion, may yet pass our whole life on this earth without once having thought or tried to think seriously about the being of God." Let's go back a little bit farther. John Calvin in the Institutes of Religion, Christian Religion, said, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself." Stephen Charnock, The Existence and Attributes of God, one of the largest books ever written on this topic, said, "The existence of God is the foundation of all religion. The whole building totters if the foundation be out of course. If we have not deliberate and right notions of it, we shall perform no worship, no service, yield no affection to him. If there be not a God, it is impossible there can be one, for eternity is essential to the notion of God. So all religion would be vain and unreasonable to pay homage to that which is not in being, nor can ever be. Now listen to this. We must first believe that he is, and that he is what he declares himself to be, before we can seek him, adore him, and devote our affections to him." In other words, you need to know God as God says he is. And too often, we want to make God what we want him to be. And you are worshiping nothing less than an idol that you have created if it is anything different from the God of the Scriptures. We must know God. This is what we truly need. And I think even more than we realize. I said that Isaiah chapter 40 would be the text for this series. And really, we're gonna use this and jump and teach a lot about God as it kind of use this text and springboard into what the Bible teaches. But I think if we understand what's going on in Isaiah 40, just in this text, and we understand who the audience of this is of this text, in today's culture, we would not recommend Isaiah 40 to the people he's writing to. It would not be on everyone's high priority list to say, you know what you need? You need to know God. Because you notice we're in Isaiah 40, right? And what do you notice about the fact we're in Isaiah 40? We are 39 plus chapters into the book already. We are now jumping into the middle of the book. And to understand Isaiah 40 in its context, I think is so important. Because if you know the book of Isaiah, it breaks down roughly into two different sections. You have Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. This is the section you usually will not go to for your devotions. Because there's judgment and woes and just really difficult chapters for people to wrestle through. And one of the main themes in Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 is the Assyrian invasion that comes in and is going to really threaten Israel. It's God's judgment on the northern country of Israel, and it's going to come, and it surrounds Jerusalem, as we'll see in Isaiah chapter 36. And so you have this theme of Assyria coming, and it's pronouncements of judgment in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. Look back at chapter 37, just to give you a little bit of context. Or really, 36, you could say. Just flip through. We're not going to read through it. But if you look at chapter 36, everything changes in the book, because you have 1 through 35 is kind of poetry and judgment. And then all of a sudden, if you look at chapter 36, it's narrative. It's a story. And it's the story of Assyrian king Sennacherib coming down and surrounding Jerusalem and threatening Judah. And as you go through, you realize that God miraculously delivers Judah in one night. God loves his people. He protects his people. It's not the time yet for their judgment that they will experience. And so you have this story of deliverance in chapter 37 as Hezekiah prays for deliverance. And then you get to verse 21 of chapter 37. And Hezekiah, after his prayer, finds out that Sennacherib is defeated. The hosts of the Lord come and overnight defeat them. And God miraculously delivers them. And then you get to chapter 38, and Hezekiah has a sickness, and he prays to the Lord, and the Lord gives him recovery. Then you get to chapter 39. And in chapter 39, there's a new people that start to show up on the scene. The Babylonians. Look at verse 3. Well, really, verses 1 and 2. Hezekiah's there. Baladan, the king of Babylon, comes, and he comes, and Hezekiah is being nice. Hezekiah is doing what would seem like the diplomatic thing in his own mind. He's probably thinking, I can show them around. I'm trying to be nice to them. He does that, and Isaiah shows up in verse 3, and Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, well, they've come from a far country, from Babylon. And it's almost worded in such a way that Hezekiah is like, you know, you've heard of that, like way out there. Verse 4. Isaiah says, what they've seen in your house? And Hezekiah says, they've seen all that's in my house. And again, it doesn't, you know, what's the big deal? That's kind of the impression you get here. What, they saw everything. What's going on? Verse 4, there's nothing in my storehouses I did not show them. Now you see what's important here. Verse 5, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. He says, now these people are going to come and they're going to win. And they're going to be the instrument of God's judgment. Verse 7, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What he's saying in verse 7, not only are they going to come and take their stuff away, they're going to come and take you away. And Israel will be brought into exile. And then you come to chapter 40. And notice the first words of chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people. Why comfort? Because I would argue chapter 40 is written to those exiles and how they are supposed to be thinking properly. And I would argue very clearly from the end of the chapter that's the case. This is how you, future exiled people, will be comforted. In the midst of your great exile, where you will, verse 7 of chapter 39, be pulled away, taken out of your own country, I'm going to speak to you comfort. Comfort, my people, says God. And so God, through Isaiah, already had a message for those in exile. Now, just think about that with me for a minute. What would you say the people in exile needed at this point? No captivity? Like, I'd start there. That would be my first thought. They probably need food. They probably need a place to worship, considering that the place to worship would be Jerusalem, and they're not there, and the temple is. That would be, right, that would be what they need. That surely must be what they need. They need something other, I would argue, in our minds, at least in my mind, than what we see in Isaiah chapter 40. They need something more felt needish, if I could say that, a felt need to be dealt with. But God, through Isaiah, is offering them something way more fundamental, something so much more basic and of utmost importance. What they needed was to know who God was. They will only find true comfort if they know and understand who God is. And so you come to chapter 40, and I just want to go through this very briefly, a kind of a survey. Chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, he gives them a message of comfort. What's that comfort? You see in verse 2, your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord Lord's hand double for all sins. A day of salvation is coming. And then you get to verses 3 through 5, and notice this salvation. This salvation will be God himself coming. And so he says in verse 3 there, in the wilderness prepare a way of the Lord. What's that look like? Every valley will be lifted up. I mean, picture someone making a road. What do? Right? They make a road. They make it as level as they can, don't they? The tall stuff gets knocked down and it fills in the low stuff, and they're making this straight path, and that's the picture here. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. Make the road ready. Bring the valley down. Or bring the valley up, put the mountain down, make a straight way. Why? Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. He's coming. Your deliverance is coming. Wait a minute, how can I believe that? How could I believe that? End of verse 5. For the Lord has spoken it. Well, what's the way to that? Well, let me tell you the way to that. Verses 6 through 8. God's not like us. We fade away. He doesn't fade away. You can take it to the bank that what he says in verses 3 through 5 will come to pass because he is the one who has spoken it. God's word is not like the words of men. Men are frail, as Moses said in Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70 by reason of strength, 80. That's it. But God's not like that. No, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it, and people are like grass. They pass away, but what? Verse 8, the word of the Lord stands forever. So you can be sure that what he says in verses 3 through 5 will take place. So then he gets to verse 9 through 11, and he says, listen, God is coming. Look at this, verse 9, get up to a high mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, get ready, herald the good news. That's the word gospel. That's where we get it in the gospels, is from here. The word gospel, herald the gospel. Here's the gospel coming. Lift up your voice. What is that? Verse 9, behold your God. You need him. And you see that again in verses 10 and 11. When he comes with justice, verse 10, and in verse 11, comfort for his people. He will carry them, it says in verse 11, in his bosom. Now that's a really great promise, isn't it? I think it is. It's a glorious promise. I mean, it brings hope if they believe it. If they believe it, right? Only if they knew the God of this universe and truly believed in him would that matter at all, what he just said. I mean, think about these people. Their world was crumbling around them. It was crumbling down around them. They were struggling. They were suffering. And what Isaiah says here is that you need to believe the word of God. That's what you need. Here's his promise, and you must believe it. And the only way that they would believe the word of God in verses 3, really through 5, the only way that they would see that and get to verses 9 through 11 of this hope that God is coming, behold your God, the only way that they would believe that is if they knew the God who made these promises. And so the whole chapter is really explaining who this God is. From verse 12 all the way to the end of the chapter. You want to believe this message, you need to know who delivered it. And so verses 12 through 31 is all about who this great God is. Now I'm going to read through it again, not because I need to fill time, I'm running out of time. But when I do it, I want you to start asking this question. Who is this God and how is he describing himself? Okay? Read it again. And the reason I want you to ask that is because we don't think like this. We would not say they need to know this. We would say, they need to know something else, that God loves them. And he's saying, you need to know who he is. He'll get to that, God loves them part. That's later. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood the foundations from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Now again, remember, they're in exile. They're not afraid here of getting their sin caught. It's not why they're saying this. They're saying, where are you, God? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? You ever felt like that? God? Hello? Don't you know what I'm going through? And my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord, you think your way is away from God? No, 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 no. He's not grown weary. He's there to give you strength. You have underestimated the greatness of your God. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, did you catch the one repeated question? Well, there was a couple repeated, but there's two verses that are almost identical. Did you see that? Verse 18, Isaiah. Isaiah asked the question, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Verse 25, now God asks the same question. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And of course, the answer to those two questions is obvious, right? No one. There is no one like him, verse 18. There is no one like him in verse 25. And I think that this right here is the important part to start this study of God, is to realize this. God is other. There is no one like him. He cannot be compared to any man. which means he is not like us. Even as you look at chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, I mean, you see that he is clearly not like us in some way here, right? He does not wither away like us. He's not frail like we are. He is God. No one and nothing is like him. And so I think that this is such an important start to understanding who God is, because we cannot be shocked that he is the way he is. I really believe that. He is other, and there is no one like him. We cannot be shocked that he does things the way that he does, because he is so much greater and so much bigger and so much beyond our understanding. And if these Jews who are in exile knew their Old Testament, they're going, "What's going on?" And God, and he's reminding them, "Listen, God is not like you." You have to start there. He's so bigger, so greater, and so beyond our understanding. The only way we can say anything about this God or understand anything about this God is because he has stooped down to accommodate himself for us to understand. That's how great he is. He is other, and there is no one like him. And I think this is really important even for these Israelites to hear as they're going through this horrific experience of the exile. It was very important for them to understand, because if they had their way, they would have not chosen. There's no way they would have chosen this course of history, right? There's no way. They would have chose a different path. They would have thought that surely the best thing would have been something else, but God's not like us. Is he? He is completely other in that sense. There is no one like him. Therefore, the path he chooses and the way he works should not be how we expect it to be. If God was like us, if God was like me, he would pick the path I would want. Isn't that what Brian was just talking about in worship? If he was like me, he'd pick what I want. But he's not frail. He's not finite. He is not like us. So the way he chooses to work and the path that he has determined for us that we would walk in this life, yes, it may be different than what we expect, but it is perfect because it does not proceed from a fallen, finite being, but a holy and infinite one. Just think about the course of your own life this morning. The circumstances or the journey that you've experienced. I think if you're honest, it may perplex you at times. It may have you scratching your head as you think, I can't understand this all. I can't make sense of it all. But know this, he's not like us. He asks, to whom will you liken God? Isaiah does. Or what likeness compare with him? Or as John Frame puts it in The Doctrine of God, the first thing, in one sense, the only thing we need to know about God is that he is Lord. He is Lord. We are not. I think a great example of the complete otherness of God, just think about it, right, is the gospel. I mean that. Just think about the gospel for a minute and how God designed his word to go forth. And if you think I'm just making this stuff up, well, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So turn there real quick. I just want you to think. This is why we start here. Because if we start here, things make more sense even though they don't make sense. Okay? Does that make sense? Good. All right. Now that we're all confused, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to look at verses 18 through 31. God is not like us. Therefore, God does things that we would not think to do, is what I'm getting at. And a great example of that is the very gospel itself. I mean, if you want to get a following, this is not how you do it. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, he's saying the method of preaching, even itself, is folly. What you guys are doing right now, and maybe you think this too, doesn't make sense. Why would you listen to this? This is foolishness. Verse 22, for the Jews demand signs and the Greek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God is completely other, even in the gospel. And it only makes sense when you understand who God is. For the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. His priorities, the way he works, is just not like this world. So we should not be shocked at that, because when we understand that he is not us and he is not like us, then we should not expect what we expect to be his agenda. He's completely other. I mean, you could just keep reading that. Verse 28, God chose what is low, despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I mean, the gospel itself proves that God is not like us. We in our wisdom would never have thought that the true display of God's glory would come through him entering the earth, taking on physical flesh to die, and to resurrect. It was so foolish, we have graffiti from the early Christians. You might have heard this, or read this in John Stott's book. But we have graffiti that was written on Christian tombs, and there's a picture of a cross with a man with a donkey on its head. And it says, Archimedes worships his God. It's foolish. No God dies. But it's complete wisdom. And it's complete power. Why? He's not like us. He is not like us. So verse 27, he chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Truly, there is none like him. The essence of salvation is what? To acknowledge him as Lord, right? And to seek salvation outside of yourself. In a message that's foolish in worldly standards. What do we need? What do we need? We need a better marriage? Do we need a better job, better living conditions or circumstances? Well, maybe. We might. You know, that having those changes might provide a temporary reprise in life, a temporary vacation in that sense, and what's going on. But when that's all we look at, I kind of feel, I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. I'm really bad at that, if you haven't caught on to that. But when we just seek those things, it's kind of like trying to fill your hunger with popcorn. You know? You don't stop eating popcorn because you're full. You stop eating popcorn because you're sick of it. That's my experience. And your filling of hunger only lasts until you walk by a steak. And then you're like, yeah, that's what I want. And when we just focus on just a better marriage all the time and just better this and better that and better, it's just eating popcorn. Man, we got steak in front of us that we need. We need God. We need something bigger, something deeper, something greater in our lives. We need a big God. Or as David Wells would put it, we need a weighty God. Let's pray. Father, I confess this week, even studying for a sermon on the bigness of God, I have put you in a small box. Lord, I ask that this series would open our eyes to who you are and to see that that's really what we need. We need you. We need to know you. We need to love you. And Lord, though our paths may go completely different from what we ever would have thought or expected, when we have a big God, we can rest and trust in you and know that you are other. And you work things in ways we never would have expected, because you are so much greater than we are. Lord, help us to rest in that this week. Expand our minds and our hearts and our affections to the greatness of who you really are, through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.